Psalm 60 tonight. Turn there in your Bibles and we'll work our way through Psalm 60. It's to the choir master according to Shushan Edith, a miktam of David for instruction when he strove with Aram Naharam and Aram Zobah. When Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Be hard to put the title of that song in your bulletin. You'd just have to abbreviate it, I guess, or you'd use up your whole bulletin. Oh God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You've made your people see hard things. You've given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You've set up a banner for those who fear you. That they may flee to it from the bow. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is my Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. Father, we are so much like the psalmists who were up and down, and trust you, then we don't. We depend on you, then we don't. And we praise you, then we fear. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be consistent. Help us to just plug along very straightly, trusting in you, knowing that you know the future, that you know what is best. You will do what is best in our lives. We thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. I have little doubt that there are probably some people in this world who probably look at me on occasion and think, man, what a loser. And I have little doubt at all that the world as a whole kind of regularly looks at true believers as a whole and says the same thing about them. Yeah, there really are a lot of people who wonder why we who really do love Christ and who believe the Bible and therefore who seek to obey what we read in the Bible should even be allowed to exist. And we just tend to make people like that really, really uncomfortable. And history is replete with examples of how people like that have worked themselves into positions of leadership, gained power to the point that they are actually able to make life a little bit difficult or maybe a lot difficult for people who do love the Lord and want to obey Him. Many true believers in our modern world really do experience pushback all the time or very regularly. Persecution almost on a daily basis. And it's hard to believe, but it's true that we here in America really are only one election cycle away from that kind of very bold, overt attack against God's people. Well, some of you are already experience difficulty. You don't need to wait for some future time. You don't need to wait until it gets bad. You would say here this evening, you would testify that you already have your share of pushback, your share of difficult circumstances, and that might be due to really, really practical, simple situations in your life, like maybe an unbelieving family, or maybe an anti-Christian workplace, or anti-Christian fellow employees, or God-denying neighbors, or some of you, I know, just you just struggle all the time with health issues, or maybe difficult economic situations in your life, or maybe just your own fears and your own doubts that you just struggle with. In fact, true Christians just are not going to be immune from difficulties for their entire lives. So sooner or later, we're going to have to face these kinds of things and deal with these issues. The question is, now, regardless of what the source of the problem is, the source of the difficulty, regardless of what it is, this enemy of sin is going to bring some problems, and it is going to cause us issues. The question is, how do we respond when that happens? How do we respond to the enemy? Now, how do we respond when it seems like the enemy is winning, and when he says or shouts out to you, come out with your hands up, you're surrounded. Are you going to surrender? Are you going to stand? You know, David found himself in that very kind of situation. And like we might do sometimes, David did stumble. But he regained his confidence and his faith in the Lord. And he remembered, we can trust God, because God will give us strength and God will give us deliverance. So a great lesson from David to us as he shares with us this great concern of his, that he was in very difficult circumstances according to verse 1. In fact, verse 1 begins by telling us that this is a song for instruction. It's to the choir master. It is according to Shushan Eduth, a miktam for David, or of David, for instruction. So, obviously, David gave this song. You can see this right here in the introduction, in the title. David gave this song to the choir master so that the choir could sing. Now, ironically, I happen to have a typo in my notes, and it says, so the choir can sing. Typos are awful things sometimes because they change the entire meaning of what you're trying to say. It's sing, okay? The plan was, here's a song for the choir. It's an instructive song. It's for the choir to be able to sing this thing. And they're supposed to sing it according to what? Well, Shushan and Edith. Whatever in the world that was. Okay, Shushan was not the place where you had that palace, Ahasuerus's palace, in a place also called Susa, the place where Esther was, that's also called Shushan. But that's not the word. And Edith was not the soprano who was supposed to sing the solo in this particular song. This all means something totally different. Shushan. It's the word for a flower, a beautiful flower, a delicate flower. So it's probably talking about a thing of beauty. That next word, Edith, is a testimony, or it is a witness. And most of the time that you see this Hebrew word used in your Old Testament, it was referring to the law of God. It would refer to a testimony, for example. In fact, that precise word is used to describe the testimony that Moses was required to put in the Ark of the Covenant. And that testimony was the law of God, which spelled out the terms for God's covenant with his people. And we always look at the law of God as something restrictive, something that would make us miserable for some reason, thinking that that's what God wants to do to us. And the very word is talking about something delicate and beautiful. So the law of God really is a thing of beauty, especially when we are learning from God's law about his covenant relationship with us and how much he loves his people, how he promises to deliver his people from difficulties. Folks, how could that not be beautiful? Now, that is a wonderful picture for us. And yet at the same time, if God's people reject the stipulations of that covenant, if God's people reject the law of God, then there are consequences that come with that, and we would say that's probably not beautiful. Therefore, because of that, God told Moses, now therefore, write this song, teach it to the people of Israel, put it in their mouths. This is a song, or that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. And so, again, you see David is writing a song which would be much like that one that Moses wrote for the instruction of the people. David says that's what this is. This is a testimony about God. This is about the way God works with his people, and it is to instruct the people of God about his faithfulness, which He is certain to exercise because of his covenant, which means, therefore, that this song will teach us that God is faithful. Because he is behind all the events of what we call good times, and he is behind all the events of what we call bad times. And it doesn't matter whether it's a good time or a bad time in your life, God is faithful to his covenant. God is going to keep his word. He's going to keep his promises. And so, this psalm will instruct us to keep moving forward in obedience to God because God is faithful. God will do what he said, and therefore that is a beautiful thing, that we can trust God. It is indeed just what the title says that it is. And really what's happening here is David is sharing with us the lessons that he learned from God in a time of battle. And really, that's probably when we will learn lessons most effectively, when we're in those difficult straits. Notice the title says it was a time when he strove with Aram, and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. You can read that account. It's not all that clear, but it's given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 10, first 19 verses. What happened? Well, here's the story behind the story, all right? David was the king. There was another king who had showed him kindness. He was the king of Ammon. Now, this king had showed David kindness, and then the king died. And when the king died, David said, well, it would be right for me to show kindness to his son, Hanan. So he sent an ambassador. Some ambassadors, and he sent these people, these emissaries of David, with greetings. Well, about the time they showed up, there were some low-life guys in that nation of the Arameans up there, the Ammonites, and so they roused up some suspicion, and they said, do you really think that David was just sending these people here to be nice and to give greetings? No, these are spies. And so the Ammonites humiliated David's ambassadors, sent them home, made themselves a stench in the nostrils of the Israelites, and not waiting for Israel to come and attack them like was almost certain was going to happen, they hired soldiers. You'll notice they're listed here, from the Arameans of Beth Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah. And so they hire these armies to fight for them. The battle ensues, these two armies split, and in a pincer movement, they are trapping David's army between them, they being under the direction of Joab. And it looked like a very serious situation. And yet, we know from the story that God did give the victory. Ultimately, the Ammonites and the Edomites virtually became vassals or servants of the nation of Israel. And in that whole process, God reminded David that he is faithful. And we read those stories and we say, you know, that's kind of like life. That's where I learned some of my best lessons, when it looks like I'm surrounded and there's no way out and I really don't know how I'm going to respond to this thing and I don't see a solution. And that's when God shows us the important lessons. And one of those very, very important lessons is, in the difficult times, don't blame God. Don't blame God. That's easy to do. In the heat of the battle, when it looks like things are not going well, and that's exactly what David did. He attributed this difficulty to God. And his conclusion is real simple. God, you're mad, you're angry with me, therefore you're making things difficult for me. Clearly stating that God was angry with his people, verse 1. Very end of the verse, oh God, you have rejected us, you've broken our defenses, you have been angry. Why would he ever say something like that? Well, because it is true that God sometimes does get angry, and he is recorded in the Old Testament especially, at times being angry with his own people. It's not like God loses his temper. It's not like this deep-seated wrath. It's more like displeasure. Hebrew word behind angry here is very, very picturesque. It's actually a word that is the basis or the root for the word nostril. What it means is this. Here's someone who's your authority. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's your parent. And you've done wrong. And they're trying to talk to you. And they're trying to do the best they can to contain themselves. But you can't help but notice that their nostrils are flared. What does that mean? It doesn't mean they have allergies. Okay? It means you're in trouble. And that is exactly the picture that's given of this word. You know, that says the nostrils of God flared at his people. David says that's what has happened. You know, we're in trouble. You say, well, why would he ever come to a conclusion like that? Well, because God said that could happen. In his law, when God was giving promises to his people, just before he sends them into the promised land, he gives them blessings and says, if you will obey me, if you will follow the covenant stipulations in my law, this is how I'm going to bless you. And then in the last part of chapter 28 in Deuteronomy, God says, but if you don't, I'm going to respond in anger. Precisely, one of those judgments was this, verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And that is exactly how David was feeling. As he finds out that the army is virtually surrounded or pretty closely surrounded by this pincer movement from the enemies, they seem to have the advantage. The army is large. David said, that's what's happening. God's angry with us. And we would say, well, phew, we live in a New Testament age. And God doesn't get angry with his people anymore. Well, folks, it depends on how you identify people. The nation of Israel is still God's people. And they reject God wholesale. As a nation, most of Israel's atheists. How would you feel if you're God? Rejected. And they've caused great displeasure because of their rejection of God. But the people of God are also Christians. It's the real church, the true church. We ever displease God? We do. And we will feel the sting of his displeasure, because to grieve the Holy Spirit of God who is in us, who is the seal of our redemption, the guarantee of our salvation, he dwells in our souls daily, moment by moment, we can cause him displeasure. That's why God says, don't grieve him. Don't quench his power. Because when that happens, and it will, when we sin and when we grieve God the Holy Spirit, if we do not confess that sin, if we insist in staying in that sin, if we insist on holding back on that, we displease God. And as a good father, He helps us. You know, when you were a child and you were disobedient, how did you know? Well, back in those olden days, in fact, you can go back before my day to a thing called the woodshed. That's how you knew you displeased your dad. In my day, there were other methods that we won't talk about here, but in this day, I guess you'd probably get a timeout or something. God said to us through the author to the Hebrew Christians, the Lord disciplines. That's the picture. The one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God's just treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? Of course we will displease God. And if we insist on displeasing God, he will discipline us because he loves us, because he's our father. And David said, that's what's happening. You know, we've done something that displeased God, and now look what's happening to us. The army's about to overrun us. And here's God. He's kind of stepping into our lives. He's angry and is intervening. In fact, you'll notice verse 2, David says, boy, when God gets angry, stuff happens. In fact, he will even impact nature. You have made the land to quake. You've torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. Now, this might be a figurative statement that David is using to describe what he saw as certain disaster in this battle. I don't think so. I think maybe he's just calling to mind these experiences that he's heard about or maybe even witnessed with his own eye, actual events where God did rip open the earth, where God did cause earthquakes, maybe even thinking back to when God did that, swallowed up Korah, Dathan and Abiram, who had withstood Moses. God, in his anger there, opened up the earth. He rent the earth. He may have been thinking about some natural cataclysm like that. But he felt like that's what was happening all around him, knowing full well that God promised, if you don't keep my covenant, if you don't keep those stipulations, you reject me, I'll be angry and punish you like that. Deuteronomy 28, verse 23, 24. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And David's thinking, that's what God's doing. Or, sometimes he knew that God would even impact people in strange ways. Verse 3, you've made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. Now, David here is not accusing God of causing his people to get drunk. I mean, I suppose it'd be easy to read it that way. God didn't do that. Rather, what happens is this, and here's a very good, very important principle for us to remember. God sets his laws in motion so that there are certain laws, cause and effect. And if you do this, this will be the effect. And this is exactly the picture that we have before us. They're the laws, like the laws of sowing and reaping. The laws of sowing and reaping will end in a predictable conclusion. That's why older people can say to younger people, I wouldn't do that if I were you. Or as I've said on occasion, you know, whoa, hold on, think about this thing, because I know where that road goes. And you know what the response is, right? It doesn't always go there. Yeah, well. God set those laws in motion. So God is not responsible for the person who drinks alcohol, gets drunk, gets behind the wheel of a car, causes an accident, kills an innocent person. Yes, God created the person. Yes, God created the grapevine. And it is true that God does give humans wisdom to learn things like the process of distillation by which they can make alcoholic beverages that are highly addictive. But distillation doesn't always have to achieve that end. But humans can do that if they want with the laws and the principles that God has put in motion. God didn't kill the innocent person. But the person who did wrong simply took the things of God and used them for the wrong purposes. That's how God impacts people. And because the outworking of God's laws, it's not all that unusual for people who are bent on rejecting God to experience real physical, emotional, mental problems. Because God sets these things in motion. And it's a cause and effect. I read an article last week from some reputable psychologists who concluded that many of the common mental illnesses that people are dealing with in our day are not the results of genetics. You see, pretty much all my life, that's been what we were told. This is a genetic problem, genetical problem. I mean, you inherited this. And these researchers have come to the conclusion, no, that's not always the case. They said many of the very common mental illnesses and emotional illnesses that we deal with in our, with our culture today are the result of life experiences. Now, see, I have often asked that question, not only of myself, but even of some professionals over the years. I have asked, is it possible that if a person persists in sin, they could cause a change in their mental or emotional makeup? And occasionally, I would have a professional who would say, I believe that's possible. Now we have these psychologists who have done this research, and they say, yeah, that does happen. And David said, before anybody knew what a psychologist was, that's what God does. You know, that's God was angry, David says. As a result of that, you're making your people see strange things. There's weird stuff going on with your people. And a way of saying, these are the laws of God that are working out as the consequences of sin come to bear. And David feared that's exactly what God was doing with his army. Wow, how do you respond when it looks like God's against you? You ever have that feeling? I hate to admit it, but I have. There really have been times when I've just audibly articulated this frustration. God, what are you doing? You know, why are you against me? Now, I know you've never been that frustrated, but I can get that way, like David. Pretty immature, I'll say. Very immature. Common? Probably. Don't raise your hand. I know in your heart you are. Folks, instead of getting angry with God, why don't we just ask God to restore his favor? This is a great response from David. And just admit reality. Why? The reality in David's case, verse 1, oh God, you have rejected us. You've broken our defenses. You have been angry. From the human perspective, too often, more often than not, that's the real situation. And sometimes, you know, really, it's not that God has rejected us. It is that we have walked away from God. It's entirely possible that there are just going to be those times when it seems like God is a long, long, long way off. You can't really get his attention, and you're not even sure he's listening to you. What do you do in a case like that? Well, I think the best thing for us to do is respond by opening up the Bible and discovering here that God's love letters to us are still there in black and white, and we can read them. And we can be reminded that God loves us, and we can be reminded that God has given us promises. He has committed himself to us, that he will care for us, that he will guide us, that he will direct us. He's not so far off, is he? But it's just coming back to that place. And you do that when it seems like God is angry with you. Folks, maybe he is displeased with us sometimes. Maybe he is trying to get your attention by bringing circumstances in your life that are really not nice. And it looks like God's angry. And it's not the earth opening up or anything like that, but maybe you are seeing strange things. God's dealing with your heart. Well, rather than to blame God and conclude that somehow he's not fair, it's a lot better for us to just take a really, really long look in the mirror of his word and discover, no doubt, the problem is with you. You know, so often, looking into the Bible in an effort to diagnose our problem really is very, very enlightening. Really just shows us, here's the problem, here's how you fix it. The modern age of the internet, to me, especially this thing called YouTube, Man, I mean, it's a lifesaver to me. I'm a Mr. Fix-It kind of guy. And I really don't know how many times a week I'm on YouTube. Anything from a washer that leaks to how to build dovetail drawers, you know, because I haven't done it in 15 years and I forgot. Where do you get an answer for stuff like that? YouTube! There's someone who's had this problem, and I don't care what the problem, I don't know, maybe brain surgery would be out of the question, but, you know, if there's a problem, you go to YouTube and someone's had this problem and they have made a video about it and they show you step by step, this is how you fix the problem. You know, the Bible's been around a lot longer than YouTube. And the answers are there. And God deals with all this stuff. And so when we think that God is against us and we think that somehow, you know, he's angry with us, well, don't blame him. Go to the Bible, open it up. Start reading about the problem, and God will have a nice little video there for you saying, well, here, this has happened before, and this is what it's like, and this is how you diagnose it, and this is how you fix it. Just go ask for help. That's what David did in verse 1. After griping and kind of laying this whole thing out, he says, oh, restore us. Why? Why did he even bother? Because he knew in his heart that God had promised to hear his people. And God has invited us to come and to ask him. And God has promised that whatever it is causing the problem, and whatever it is that makes us think that God might be angry with us, he's ready to forgive it. He's ready to deal with it when we confess it. He promised that when we do, he'll restore fellowship. So why don't we ask for restoration? Maybe we're just too proud to admit that we have failed. That can happen. We do. I think maybe there are just times where we think, well, you know, I haven't tried everything yet. I might be able to solve this problem. It's like you and your instructions for that new whatever it is you bought, and you put it together wrong 5 times. When are you going to read the instructions? Well, I haven't exhausted all the possibilities yet. Boy, is that self-sufficient. And maybe we don't go to God and don't cry out for help and say, help me. Because we think somehow maybe we can fix this problem ourselves. Maybe we're just afraid that if God is going to restore us, it's going to cost us something that we really don't want to pay. Which is really weird because that's usually the problem. We want to hang on to this sin attitude or whatever it is. We don't really want to give it up to God. And that's what's causing the problem. And our God is so wonderful. So wonderful to let us get so low, so miserable, so out of sorts, that we finally get to the point that we really just want God to restore us. No matter what. You know, folks, when you're getting that way, that's the blessing of God. Well, David got his confidence back about that thing. He goes from blaming God for the difficult circumstances, he changes this to understand, hey, God actually does offer protection in times of trouble. Verse 4 and verse 5, in a way, David says, what God does here is he sets up home base for those who fear him. Verse 4, you have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. What is the banner? The banner was the identifying flag. It identified where base was. You know, in wars, in past centuries, the flag was very, very, very important. With communications the way they are right now, they're not so important. But the flag always, if nothing else, it would mark the commanding general's headquarters, so you knew where headquarters was. Back in the olden days, the flags would mark the center of multiple corps or even divisions or brigades or battalions or companies. And you could just kind of look across this whole mass of soldiers and find out companies here, companies here, brigades there, whatever. In fact, it was possible for the spies or the observers to get up on a mountainside, look out over the valley and see all that army amassed there, and go back and tell the general exactly how many soldiers were in that enemy army. Why? Count the flags.
You got a certain number of people in every battalion or every brigade or every corps. You just count the flags because that was the center of that corps or even company. Now, a popular game that teens use, I don't know if our teens still play this or not. I haven't seen any walking on crutches, so maybe not. It's called Capture the Flag. In this popular game, there were two teams, and each team had a flag. And the team would keep their flag sort of at the back of their group on the back side of the field. The object was run over to that other team and capture their flag. No problem, except for the fact that the object of the game is while you're trying to capture their flag and they're trying to capture your flag, you tag them, and then they're neutralized. Depends on how you play the game. You know, sometimes they go to jail. Sometimes they're just out of the game. You know, never do they die. I mean, it's not that serious. But that's how you play the game. And the problem with it is this. You could stand right beside your flag, the banner, as David would use the word here, and you still weren't safe. But when God sets up the banner, he says, now when you get there, you're safe. It's like home base in tag. When you're on home base, nobody can touch you. You're safe. Sin can't touch you. To the enemy, your hand's off. And David says, God sets up that home base for us. You know what it is? Your rallying point, that identification mark, it's your Bible. In the truth of God, you know what you have right there? The very presence of God. That's why you find great comfort in reading it. That's why you're secure when you read the Bible, when you memorize the Bible, when you re-quote the Bible to yourself. Because in God's truth, we regain the strength that we need to go out and do the battle that he wants us to do. And so people who don't have this awesome respect for God, that's the word fear in this verse. People who just don't have this awesome respect for God, they really don't see what the point of the Bible is. In fact, they can read the Bible and it doesn't mean anything to them. They don't get any strength. They look at your so-called banner and they say, I don't get it, you know. They sit down and they read through the pages, but they don't get any wisdom. They don't get any instruction. They don't feel the presence of God. You should be so thankful that you have the ability to sit down with the open Bible that God has given to you, and you will always find strength there. You will always find instruction. You will always find wisdom. You will always find the presence of God. And it's so good for us to do that when we're facing the enemy. Because even while the enemy is pressing the attack on you, you still find God's presence there. They can slander you, they can mock you, they can make fun of you, lie about you. They can beat us, they can imprison us, they can kill us. But they never capture the flag. It's God's flag. It's his banner that he sets up. And that's why David said in Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. He said, long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. He said, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. That's why we flee to that banner and we escape the enemy's bow. And you say, but I think there are some cases in history where the enemy pulled back the arrow on his bow and let it fly, and it pierced the heart of God's people, and they died. Yeah, we call them martyrs. And you know what happened to them the moment their body died? They were in the presence of God. That sounds like winning to me. They're with God, where he was stationed. So we, like David, have this confidence that God grants us his salvation by his hand. How we flee to his banner, verse 5, that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. So very often God will actually deliver his people from their enemies, their trials. Some of you have been delivered from all kinds of trials. Some from health problems, some financial problems. other problems, even real enemies who desired to harm you. We know people who've escaped from the enemy who truly desired to harm God's people. But how do you ever fully escape from the enemy of sin? And God even does that for us as we are delivered. Actually, this is an amazing thing. We are delivered through the enemy. It's kind of like God says this, okay, here, now, for you, it's time for the great and final delivery. You're not going out the back door. Charge. And you go right through the enemy. Paul put it like this. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Went right through it. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin's the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you go right through it to victory. Folks, that's deliverance. You think it works? It has to work. God has spoken. He's already determined the outcome. Look at verse 8. God has spoken in His holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Verse 6, 7. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Verse 8. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shall triumph. See, when God speaks, it has to come to pass. Because God always speaks in holiness. In fact, God can't speak any other way. He's holy. It's His character trait, His chief character trait. So whenever He speaks, whatever He says is going to have that same influence and that same trait. Which means, therefore, that whatever words God speaks, they are completely distinct from, outside the influence of, separated from, sin. What is sin? Sin is the failure to meet God's standard of righteousness. It's missing the mark of God's righteousness. Whenever God speaks any word in the Bible, it's completely devoid of missing His mark of righteousness. In other words, it hits His mark every single time. So it's an amazing thing for us, a great privilege for us, that Jesus prayed for us and said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And that's what's happening to us. By the God who knows the outcome. He has to know the outcome. He owns everything. And everything that He owns, He divides up according to His will. Look at verse 6. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. God created the universe. When He created all things, He put the places where He wanted them to be. Name them whatever you want to name them over the ages. You know you can't find the vale of Succoth right now. But name them whatever you will name them. God made them. God owns them. And God said in particular of these places forever, that's your inheritance, Israel. That's what I want to do with it. I made it. I can do what I want with it, and that's what I want to do with that. David, you're not fighting a losing battle. Well, it might seem like it at certain periods of time over the generations, but no, really, Shechem, Succoth, that's Israel. God has already determined that. And you go there today and you start looking at some of these areas in the Middle East, you say, well, wait, why do you have this West Bank, and why is Jerusalem all divided up? And why, well, you know, it's all carved out. Not to worry. Capture the flag's not over yet. And God's word is forever settled in heaven. And He can use any nation, any time, according to the way He wants to. Verse 8, Ephraim, or 7, Ephraim's my helmet, Judah's my scepter. In God's will and God's purposes, He determined that the nation or the tribe of Ephraim would be strong in battle. He determined that His kings would sit in Judah, would rule out of Judah with the scepter. He determined, notice verse 8, that the Moabites would be slaves to His people. And therefore, defeating a nation was really, really easy work for God, because He already determined this was going to happen. He says, upon Edom I've cast my shoe, over the Philistia I shout in triumph. What a wonderful picture. Do you know how insulting it was in the Middle Eastern culture to throw the shoe at an individual? Some of you are old enough to remember when that happened to George W. Bush. You remember that? When the Muslim reporter took off his shoe and threw it at Bush during an interview? And almost nobody really got the significance of that except everybody in the Middle East. That was his way of saying, I just absolutely disdain you, sir. I despise you. God says, that's what I do to Edom. I'm going to wipe out Philistia. Why? He can do that. Do you believe that? You do if you really trust what God has spoken. And sometimes that's where we stumble. Sometimes that's where we struggle. And we can read the promises of God and we say we believe it, but do we? It appears David doubted. He's wondering, wait a minute, God, that all sounds good, but who's in charge? Verse 9. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? I mean, in spite of all of God's promises, in spite of David's experience, in spite of, this is the guy who beat Goliath. In spite of all of his past experiences and victories, and all the care that God had already given, he gets to the point where he just says, I can't get to home base, God. It's not working. Because for a few minutes or maybe for a few hours, it kind of looked like the Ammonites and Edomites were going to win. And it looked like the enemy had the victory. And it looked like it was all over. He almost lost his faith. Which is why I think we love David so much. He's so much like us. He got to the bottom. And he said, it doesn't look like God's in charge. Verse 10, have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our army. Times are difficult. God, you surely don't want us to have difficult times, do you? Folks, really, if God rejected us, we would be the most hopeless people in the world. It's not that bad. Praise God that sometimes He allows us to come to our senses. And we turn around and we say, no, God hasn't rejected us. It's not hopeless. And so we obey. Because we just know. God is our only hope. He's our only... It's like when Jesus turned to the disciples after everybody walked away from Him and He said, are you going to leave too? And what did Peter say? Where are we going to go? You have the words of life. And David said in verse 11, oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. Just plead with God. Just cry out to God. Keep crying. Talked to a man one time who had fallen into sin. Just made a mess of everything. Faced his sin, confessed his sin, asked forgiveness from God and people he had offended. He said, but I'm so miserable. He said, I feel so hopeless. I said, well, have you cried out to God? He says, I cry out to God all the time. What should I do? I said, keep crying out to God. He's our only hope. Acknowledge. You, God, alone, grant us help. People aren't going to help us. And finally, God gives the victory, and you just, with His grace, you go out and do great things. Verse 12, with God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. Folks, we just have to be convinced this is true. We just have to be convinced that God really is our help. He is our source of strength. He will give us the strength we need. We have to have that hope. You know, it's so difficult for us as the people of God to keep an eternal perspective. We get into the troubles. We get into the trials. We're facing the enemy. It looks like we're surrounded. They're yelling at us, come out with your hands up. We've got you surrounded. And you know what we're doing at that moment? We're judging everything according to passing temporal principles. The standards of modern culture where they will say, well, this isn't good. Obviously, this hasn't worked out. Instead, we can have great peace in our hearts when we know that even if it looks like we're losing, God's still in control. He created all things. He'll do what He wants to with the people He wants to. Trust God. Have faith in God. Father, we're winners with You. So easy for us to look to ourselves and look within ourselves and find no strength, no wisdom, no hope. Easy for us to look at circumstances, think we're surrounded. Maybe we are. Thinking that the enemy has the victory all sewed up. Lord, remind us that You're God. You made everything. You do what You want with people. So help us to trust You. Lord, help us to remember that salvation from humanity is a vain thing. It's not going to happen. But we are secure in You. You're a great God. You're a good God. You're God who loves us. It's proven time and time again that Your word is true. Help us to trust it. Lord, help us to trust it in the easy time before the difficult day comes, that we might be ready. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.